Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you rule and reign. Thank you for the gift of the Word of God, the Scriptures, that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, cause these words of Scripture to be written upon our hearts just now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Well, it started in Kansas in 1918. That year, 1918, in January, there had been an outbreak of flu in New York City. We aren't sure whether that was the same flu that came to Kansas. President Woodrow Wilson in 1917 had caused the United States to join in the First World War and needed now young men to become soldiers. And one such young man, Albert Kitchell, a cook, was sent to Fort Funston in Kansas. The 164th Depot Brigade. And of course, in the process of making the food, he touched everything and suddenly collapses, high fever. He is very sick. And within hours, 100 and more soldiers equally fall sick of what is now referred to as the Spanish flu. 46 of them would die within days. First, Presbyterian Church was closed that year in the month of February and again in the month of October. The second one, almost certainly because of the Spanish flu that went on for well over a year, and somewhere in the region of over 100 million people worldwide died of the Spanish flu. Well, all that to say, we have been here before, and God's people, this church family, have been here before, wondering at the strange providence of God and an evil pathogen that ravaged throughout the world and took many, many lives along with it. Job equally finds himself in a similar circumstance, though at a smaller scale. This is something that happens just to him. His world is turned upside down. Everything with which he is familiar. He has lost all of his children, all 10 of them. He's lost his income. He has lost now his health, and it threatens to take his life, everything that he knew, all that with which he was familiar, the world order as he knew it, had been completely turned upside down. And he's asking the question, why? What is the point of this? What is the purpose that lies behind it? Job is a believer. He believes in God. He believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that everything that happens, happens because God wills it to happen. He believes that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He believes that God is sovereign over winds and storms and inanimate objects, natural evil and moral evil. Moral evil in the sense of an evil that has a personality behind it. Human beings or demons even. And natural evils like tornadoes that had destroyed his own property. Natural evils like a pathogen. And yet God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, overrules it. Job believes in the sovereignty of God. What he's having difficulty with is God's justice. Now, we've been introduced to something that Job himself wasn't aware of, namely the godliness of Job, that the reason for Job's suffering has nothing to do with his sinfulness. It has nothing to do with his union with Adam. We are specifically told three times, twice in chapter 1 and once again in chapter 2, that Job was a godly man, that he followed the Lord, that he turned away from evil. We are told this in order that we, the readers of the book of Job, would understand that there is a purpose here in what is happening, but it is not that Job is being punished because of his sin. Now, his friends come, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. And they spend a few days with him, a week with him, and they say nothing. It was probably the best thing that they did in saying nothing. Job, in chapter 3 of the book of Job, descends into darkness. He descends into almost near despair. He regrets, curses even, the day in which he was born, the day that the midwife said, it's a boy. He wishes now that he had never been born. It's a tragic chapter. It's a chapter that's quoted almost verbatim by Jeremiah after the night in the stocks. And Jeremiah in the next chapter, in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, almost quotes that third chapter of Job word for word. I'm glad it's in the Bible. I've never been in Job chapter 3. I've maybe at times been close to it, but I've never actually cursed the day that I was born. But I'm glad it's there, that the Lord's people who find themselves in despair can know that they're not alone and that God understands them, and that men like Job and Jeremiah, great and godly men, found themselves in a moment of despair, and yet God helped them and pulled them through it. Now, Job's friends begin to speak. And when they begin to speak, as Calvin puts it when he preached 159 sermons on the book of Job in 1554, and 1555, these were weekday sermons preached at noon, five on one week and one on the following week. And it took him 14 months. He began in February in 1554, finished in April in 1555. These sermons are now still available. They were taken down word for word and translated into English and other languages, originally, of course, preached in French. And Calvin says about contribution of these three friends, that they only have one song and they sing it to death. And what is that song? Well, we can pick up, you needn't turn to it now, but just a couple of verses from chapter 4. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You reap what you sow. In other words, that the reason why Job is reaping trouble is because he has sown iniquity. And then again in verse 17 of chapter 4, can mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? You could take that verse completely out of context, of course. You could take that verse as saying everyone is a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we are subject to the judgment and wrath and holiness of God. And we need a savior and we need forgiveness and so on. But that's not what they're saying. What they are saying is that Job is the ungodly one. And he's reaping what he has sown. He cannot possibly be right before God. That if he was right, if he was walking in the ways of the Lord, if he was praying more, if he was reading the scriptures more, if he was communing with God more, if he was displaying more and more of the consequent righteous acts of a godly man, then he wouldn't be suffering the way that he is. What is this? What is this advice? It is the mistaken target of half-witted friends. The mistaken target of half-witted friends. This is their message to Job, that the reason for his affliction is because he has sinned. He has sinned a very great sin, perhaps, and he needs to repent of it. Or perhaps he's forgotten what it is that he's done, and he needs to refresh his memory. Perhaps it's a sin from his youth. Perhaps it's a sin that he never even realized that he'd committed. But one way or another, the way forward for Job is now to search his conscience and to confess his sins before God, and God will forgive him. And so Bildad in chapter 18, the previous chapter from the chapter of our text, Bildad preaches one of these sermons. The entire 18th chapter of Job is a sermon that Bildad preaches to Job. And it's a sermon that is almost like Jonathan Edwards' sermon, great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. We are counted as cattle. He's talking about Job's view of the three friends. We are counted as cattle. Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the moral order of the universe be turned upside down just to justify you? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin, the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity. Well, that's hard, isn't it? Job has lost all of his children. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. My goodness, what a sermon. This sermon spares absolutely nothing. When you insist, you see, these friends of Job, they're not lily-livered liberals. They believe in the justice of God. They believe that God is holy. They believe God judges sin. And they're right. They're correct. But it's only a half-truth. And when you peddle a half-truth as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. Because God himself has told us this is not the reason for Job's suffering, do you see? And Job is responding now to that sermon. You can imagine him. He's lost all of his strength. He's at death's door. And he's just heard this hellfire sermon that's aimed directly at him, that spares nothing, that reminds him that the trouble that he is in is because of his own sin and wrongdoing. And Job says in verse 2 of chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" And he's completely undone by it. He's withering at the vine, at the very echo of these words of Bildad the Shuhite. They are nothing. Well, earlier Job refers to these friends of his as windbags. They talk a lot, but they're making no sense. What they're saying cannot possibly be true. It is the mistaken target of half-witted friends. Well, there's a second thing I want us to see here, and that is the unexpected silence of God. And in many ways, that's the most troubling thing about the book of Job, and it's troubling to Job himself. Job is asking for an explanation. Why is the world the way that it is? Why do the righteous suffer, and why do the unrighteous prosper? We find ourselves asking that question right now. Why is this coming upon us? Why is this coming upon good ministries? Why are ministry opportunities now being stifled because we can't meet with one another? We were made to have fellowship with one another. There is something very, very strange about preaching in an empty church. Gabe and I have talked about it a lot over the last couple of weeks. There's something very strange about it. There's something synthetic about it. I'm trying to imagine you out there, wherever you might be, in your dining rooms, in your kitchens. Maybe some of you are sitting out the back, and maybe some of you are drinking coffee or whatever it is that you're doing right now as you join in. But there's something within us that says this is good, but it's hampering. It's hampering my life. Some of you are deeply concerned about your business. You don't know how your business will survive. What if we're shut down for a month? What if we're shut down for 2 or 3 months? And the financial hardship and ruin that may come as a result of it, and you're trying to keep calm. And you're wondering, where is God in all of this? And Job is wondering the same. Where is God in all of this? You wish you had some way of ensuring that God would push the reply button. When you pray, you come before God and you pour out your heart and you pour out your soul and you pour out your concerns before him, and you say, "Lord, help me, give me wisdom, speak to me." Well, he has spoken to you. You just have to open the Bible and God is speaking. You want to hear God speaking to you? Then just open the Bible and read it. God is speaking. 600,000 plus words in Hebrew and Greek. And when you translate that into English, in the ESV, for example, it goes up to about 7,500 words. And every word of them, every jot and tittle is God speaking. God speaking to you in your need, in your circumstance. So let me make a little application here. Take up and read. Those are the famous words that Augustine heard, wasn't it? As a young man, children playing a game on the other side of a hedge row, and he heard them saying, "Tolle lege," in Latin, "take up and read." And so he opened the scriptures and he read the words of God and came to saving faith, and his profligate life was a thing now of the past. And God spoke to him and God ministered to him. Well, in this time, take up the Bible. Let me challenge you to do that when you're at home, perhaps. And some of you are now having to be at home. Well, use this time profitably. Don't waste it all on watching movies. Take up the Bible. Take up good material and read. Well, Job is saying, where is God? We'll come to this next week when God will actually speak to him. He'll actually hear God actually speaking to him. But right now, there's a third thing I want us to see here. Not just in the first place, the mistaken target of half-witted friends, and not only the unexpected silence of God, but in the third place, the steadfast faith of a sorrowful believer. The steadfast faith of a sorrowful believer. I was wondering what word I should use, and I fixed on steadfast, because there is something steadfast about Job. But there's also something, and I was tempted to say, the stubborn faith. Because no matter what his friends are saying, the ineptitude of what they're saying, no matter what his own emotions are saying to him, no matter what the circumstances are saying to him, no matter what the hopelessness of the providence that he finds himself in is saying to him, that there's a stubbornness in Job that he holds on to God. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's one of our favorite songs, isn't it? An aria from Handel's Messiah. And Handel wrote it in 1742, and it was first performed in 1743 at the height of the period of the Great Awakening elsewhere. He was in Dublin. He lived in London, but he'd gone to Dublin, and he would spend over a year in Dublin. And he put together this incredibly well-known oratorio, the Messiah, and we can hear it now in our heads. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I can hear that melody line in my head even as I'm talking to you. What does it mean? This may be your favorite text, and so I want now to be sure that I don't disabuse you of this text as being your favorite text, but it might not mean what you think it means. Job isn't saying, do you see, I know that my Savior lives. I'm a sinner. I'm a child of Adam. I need forgiveness. I need a Redeemer. I need a Savior to wash my sins away. I need a Savior to ensure that I can stand before God as one who is justified, as one who is right with God. That's not what Job is saying. Job is saying, I'm innocent. He's not saying that he's sinless, but he's saying that the reason for this trial, the reason for this providence that has come upon him is surely not because of any personal sin in him. And indeed, we know that to be the case, despite what the friends were saying. God himself has said that to us. What Job needs is somebody to vindicate his case. He has a good case. Oh, Calvin says in the very first sermon of those 159 sermons, he says that Job's friends had a very bad case, but they argued it well. And Job has a very good case, but he argues it terribly. And that is the key that unlocks the book of Job. Job has a good case in the sense that he is innocent, in the sense of the blind man that the disciples asked Jesus about. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He wasn't saying that the blind man wasn't a sinner, but the reason for his malady, the reason for his affliction, lay outside of any consideration of his sinfulness. And that's Job's case here. I need someone to plead my case. Look at what he says in verse 8. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope, he has pulled up like a tree. He's talking about God now. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. What Job now seems to be thinking is that God is his enemy. God is the one who is pursuing him. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around me. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who know me are wholly estranged from me. Social distancing in Job's time. And he's using a picture, of course. It's a metaphor, but he's trapped within this city, and siege ramps now are being built up against the walls, and an army, and a terrible army is coming to get him, and the leader of that army is God himself. That's what he's saying. And then almost as though, and we know this, we've experienced this, that you can have terrible thoughts. Terrible, terrible thoughts. And then all of a sudden, you pull yourself together and you say, but God loves me. And Jesus loves me. And the Spirit witnesses with my spirit in the worst of circumstances that I am a child of God. I know that my Redeemer lives, even if he dies. His case will be pleaded before God. What he needs is an intercessor. What he needs is an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. What Job is really talking about here is Jesus, of course. Oh, he doesn't see him the way we see him. He anticipates one who will stand before God and plead on behalf of Job. He prays for us. What is a redeemer? In Hebrew, goel, there's a wonderful illustration of it in the book of Ruth. Boaz, you remember Naomi and her husband and her two sons had left because of a famine in Bethlehem, and the husband and the two boys die, and Naomi comes back to Bethlehem bringing the daughter-in-law, Ruth, the widow now, back to Bethlehem. And being a widow in those times was a dire circumstance, and besides which she was a Moabite. And then that beautiful love story begins, and Boaz sees her, and he's taken with her, and he's kind to her, does all those little gestures to ensure that she is provided for, and her mother-in-law is provided for, moreover. And then there's a wedding, and then there's a child. David's great-grandson. And in the future, in the lineage, is Jesus himself. What is Boaz? Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He was the one under obligation to provide for the deceased wife of his nearest kinsman. To take care of her, to argue on her behalf, to defend her. Well, that's what Job needs. And he says, I know that he lives. And he will plead my case. He will stand before God, and he will never desert me, and he will never forsake me. Even in the darkness, even in the strange circumstances in which he now finds himself. I was thinking this week, and some of you saw the video on Friday. Hope you enjoyed that. We're going to have fun Fridays while we're in this mode. But I was thinking of David Dunlap and Susanna. David Dunlap, the first minister here in First Presbyterian Church. There was no building here then, of course, in 1794. He was 24 years old, 1795. He was 24 years old. He was just a young man. He had just been licensed by the presbytery, and there was no Presbyterian church in Colombia. And every city needs a Presbyterian church, and it needs a Presbyterian church right in the very center of the city. And that's where this church was planted. And 10 years later, he and his wife contract a pathogen diphtheria. There's a vaccine for it now, of course, and children are regularly vaccinated against diphtheria. But diphtheria in the late 18th century was a killer. And in a very strange providence, David and Susanna Dunlap died within a couple of hours of each other on the same day. And they are laid to rest in a grave just behind me here. They went through a similar circumstance, a pathogen, wondering at the providence of God, that God would take not just David, but his sweet young bride along with him. And you are wondering too, aren't you? You're wondering about your family. You're wondering about your children's education. You're wondering about the graduation of your college students. You're wondering about the economy. You're wondering about what this means for America, for the world. What changes does it imply? What changes does it mean for church life? And I have no answers to any of those questions. But you can say with Job, right now, I know that my Redeemer lives. I may be passing through trials. I may be passing through all kinds of natural and moral evils right now. But I know this one thing. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It's great to have faith, isn't it? There's a stubborn faith in Job. Oh, there's an anger and there's a rage in Job too, because he doesn't understand why he's passing through what he's passing. But there's also this stubborn faith. Well, my dear friend, I trust that you have a stubborn faith this morning as we walk through this trial together, that we keep on looking to Jesus, my Redeemer. We keep on looking to him. We run to him. We cling to him. We know in our darkest hours that he pleads for us. He ever lives to intercede for us, to plead our cause before his Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father. What a great comfort that is. Do you remember what Sinclair Ferguson used to say at the end of his sermons so very frequently? What a great thing it is to be a Christian. And what a great thing it is to be a Christian in times of trial and difficulty. We can witness now to the world. Somebody asks you, how are you doing? You can tell them, I know that my Redeemer lives. What a blessing that is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all of your marvelous, astonishing promises to us in the gospel. Thank you for one who pleads on our behalf, who intercedes on our behalf. When we are at an end of ourselves, when we do not know which way to turn, when we find advice, worldly advice, and sometimes advice from other Christians, and it's not helpful, we thank you that we can turn to you and know and say with absolute conviction and assurance, I know that my Redeemer lives. Hear us, O Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.